I am not a psychologist, nor do I play one on TV, nor did I sleep in a Holiday Inn Express last night, although my accommodations were better. I got this topic, and I said probably the same thing that many of you were thinking when you saw it. What? I don't understand that. I was talking with Rick tonight at supper, and I asked him, thinking I'd get some wisdom. And I said, how is it? I can understand how you can get into how somebody thinks and what they think. But how do you crawl inside somebody's mind and figure out why they think that way? That's the toughest part. And as I sat and tried to figure out this lesson, including the elders' instructions, which basically included, we know that the Bible teaches immersion for salvation. You don't have to tell us that. Well, now where do I go with a lesson on baptism? So, I started with our old friend Strong's. I threw this up here. This is the part I know you guys know, but I want to start with it because I want you to see where the Bible starts. The Bible starts with this word. We're all used to seeing it. We're all used to hearing it. We're all used to reading it, translated into our scriptures. There is the Strong's definition. Now, don't take the time to copy it all down because it's not going to be up there that long, but you've got the number and you can see me later if you need to. Most of us, we were talking about technology, most of us, there's probably, I'd say 30 Strong's in the audience right now on phones. I've got one on my phone, okay? But notice it also says it's a derivative of 911, Strong's number 911, so I didn't want to leave that portion of the idea out. There's the base, the root, still involving water, still involving covering. So what I thought was, let's just go back in time. Let's start where those that were educated long before us started with the Bible, and let's see how things progress to where we are today. Because sometimes you can figure out why things are today because you look at how they got from point A to point B to point C. So we're gonna hope that this works okay. And I'm starting with arguments against immersion, because I think the idea of losing the concept of baptism for the remission of sins doesn't start with a prayer. It started when baptism lost its foundation of what it was to begin with. Now, I've taken some quotes from a source called Catholic Apologetics Info, and I put that up there so you know that this isn't what I think. This isn't what the Bible teaches. This is what I got off of some people's arguments against baptism. But there's some interesting quotes. In the New Testament, there cannot be found a single well-authenticated instance of the occurrence of the word where it necessarily means immersion. That's a direct quote from their website. Now, some of you are chuckling, but check this next one out. Moreover, none of the instances of baptism recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and look, there's a whole list of them, favors the idea that it was by dipping the person baptized or by immersion, while in some of them such a mode was impossible. Did you know that? There's times in the Bible where baptism is mentioned and it was impossible for that person to go completely under. So I looked at some of their reasonings. I really wish we could go into all of them because some of them are really interesting, but this is the one I found the most interesting. Ananias baptized St. Paul where he found him, in the house of Judas in Damascus. In fact, he was baptized standing up. You see that? I want you to think real hard about that passage because they get this from how they read the Scripture. When Ananias came to baptize him, he said, "And now why do you wait? Rise," literally stand up, "and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name." And they take from that Paul was literally in a vertical position on his feet when Ananias baptized him. Then they cite precedents. Even before the end of the first century and before the writing of the last book of the New Testament, Revelations, the early Christians were prescribing pouring as a proper mode of baptism. This is a quote from the Didache, and I'm glad, would you bring that? I'm glad you brought that up because I was saying it completely wrong.
I don't know if I'm saying.
Well, I looked it up on a couple more sources, and you're right, I think. After the foregoing instructions, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living, running water. If you have no living water, then baptize in other water, and if you are not able in cold, then in warm. You see the progress? If you have neither, pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, they follow that pretty close, but notice this last part. They don't follow this, I don't think. Before baptism, let the one baptizing and the one to be baptized fast, as also any others who are able, command the one who is to be baptized to fast beforehand for 1 or 2 days. I found nowhere where they tried to defend that from the Scripture, because I don't see it. They were baptized. They didn't have time to fast, did they? Didn't have time, especially for 1 or 2 days. This is seconded by other early Christian writings. Hippolytus? I don't know. Hippolytus of Rome? I didn't look that one up, sorry. If water is scarce, whether as a constant condition or on occasion, then use whatever water is available. These are traditions. This is why they are not immersing. This is why they are sprinkling. Now, I didn't go through the whole timeline. I was assuming maybe you were going to do some of that. I don't know if he does it. But the whole thing started with what, I forget the Latin phrase, but it was, in English, it's clinical baptism. Clinical immersion. And that's where it was clinically or physically difficult or challenging for the person to get completely under the water. Now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have either witnessed or been involved with a baptism where the person being baptized or the situation you were in the area or the conditions to baptize them, it was difficult to get that person completely under the water? How many have been or seen in that? I have. Anybody in that situation decide, oh, well, I guess we just can't do it, never mind? There's always a way. There's always a way. I watched a grown man be baptized in a whirlpool tub, a garden tub in a home. Don't tell me it can't be done. Don't tell me it can't be done. Well, this idea of moving baptism from immersion to other forms, pouring or sprinkling or what, all kinds of different forms, I feel like that then moved into the idea of infant baptism as I look at the history. One sort of led right into the other. The first hint of a movement in that direction came in the 2nd century AD when Irenaeus, a religious leader in southern Gaul, declared that he, Christ, came to save through means of himself all who through him are born again unto God, infants, children, boys and youths, and old men. Now, while this quotation does not exactly point out infant baptism, do you notice that it reveals the idea that infants or young children need salvation? Do you notice how it implies that and brings that to light? Infants, children, and boys. On the other hand, Tertullian in Africa opposed the idea. He argued, let them come while they are growing up, let them come while they are learning, while they are being taught to what they are... It's hard for me to read these quotes. While they are being taught to what it is they are coming. Let them become Christians when they are susceptible of the knowledge of Christ. What haste to procure the forgiveness of sins for the age of innocence. Let them first learn to feel their need of salvation, so it may appear that we have given to those that want it. His argument is, they should need to know that they need to be baptized before there's any reason to baptize them. That's his argument. And I agree with that. Wholeheartedly, I agree with that. There is an age where a person not only knows that they have sinned, but also understands that they need baptism in order to fix and rectify that situation. By the time of Cyprian, I guess I've got his years up there, so I'm not going to keep saying him, a theologian in Carthage, the concept of infant sin had taken full grip. He said, But if even the chief of sinners, who have been exceedingly guilty before God, receive the forgiveness of sins on coming to the faith, and no one is precluded from baptism and from grace, how less should the child be kept back, which, as it is but just born, cannot have sinned, but has only brought with it its descent from Adam, the infection of the old death, and which may the more easily obtain the remission of sins, because the sins of which it are forgiven are not his own, but those of another. Do you notice the change that just happened? Now we have to not only be baptized for our own sins, but also for the sins of somebody else. Show me that in the Scriptures. I can't find it. And notice also that those kind of sins for somebody else, those are more easily forgiven because they're not yours. See, they knew there was something different. They understood that, but they kept going. In the same general time frame, Origen from Alexandria and Caesarea contended, infants are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Of what sins? Or when have they sinned? Or how can any reason of the laver in their case hold good? I liked it up until now. But according to that sense we mentioned even now, none is free from pollution, though the life be the length of one day upon the earth. And it is for that reason, because by the sacrament of baptism, the pollution of our birth is taken away, that infants are baptized. He'd got it all figured out in his mind. It all came from this idea of original sin. Now, we're going to skip way ahead in time because I find this extremely interesting. Notice this admission from Albert Taylor Bledsoe. He was a cleric of the Methodist Episcopal Church, and he practiced infant baptism. But notice what he said. It is an article of our faith that the baptism of young children, infants, is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable to the institution of Christ. But yet, with all our searching, we have been unable to find in the New Testament a single express declaration or word in favor of infant baptism. Here's a man who teaches it and practices it and condones it among the group that he works with, and yet admits, it ain't in here. It's not in here, but we're going to do it anyway. In this same article, he goes on, I didn't put the whole thing up there, but he goes on to try to rationalize it based on inference from Scripture. Now, is inference from Scripture, can that be important? Absolutely. But probably of all the proofs, of all the ideas of where we get our instructions from the Bible, that one probably has to be dealt with the most carefully. Because it can be the most difficult to comprehend and understand and root out. The historical evidence has been summarized by the Lutheran scholar H.A.W. Meyer. The baptism of the children of Christians, of which no trace is found in the New Testament, see, he knew it too, is not to be held as an apostolic ordinance, as indeed it encountered early and long resistance. But it is an institution of the church, which gradually arose in post-apostolic times in connection with the development of ecclesiastical life and of doctrinal teaching. Not certainly attended before Tertullian, remember he was opposed, and by him still decidedly opposed, and although defended by Cyprian, only becoming general after the time of Augustine in virtue of that connection. Again, we've got church fathers, as they called them, that were for it, church fathers that were against it, and they went with the ones that were for. That's what he's saying. It's not in the Bible, but we decided they were right. Well, once you start baptizing people that can't condone to the baptism, can't confess a sin, there's no basis for it in the Bible, what standing are you on now with your religion? What standing, are you on now with your doctrine? You have now stepped from solid ground into quicksand. And it's time to go even lower. Again, I feel like historical evidence shows that once infants began to be sprinkled, and others began to be baptized by other means, it was only a matter of time before baptism was completely taken out of the way. The ideas that one can pray Jesus into his or her heart and that baptism is merely an outward sign are actually fairly recent developments. Did you know that? I did not realize that when I started studying this. I knew they weren't as old as sprinkling, but I didn't think they were as new as they really are. The earliest notion of a sinner's prayer, and this is just the slightest hint from what I can find, is less than 500 years old and was not formalized until the time of Billy Graham. Listen to the following appeal. Just accept Christ into your heart through prayer and He'll receive you. It doesn't matter what church you belong to or if you ever do good works. You'll be born again at the moment you receive Christ. He is at the door knocking. You don't even have to change bad habits. Just trust Christ as Savior. God loves you and forgives you unconditionally. Anyone out there can be saved if they accept Christ now. Let us pray for Christ to now come into your heart. The vast majority of people that you meet on the street, that you run into at work, that you know outside of the fellowship we are in, the vast majority of them, not every single one, don't take that away from this, please, but the vast majority of them, that is the concept of their salvation. That's it. You don't have to change. We're going to talk about that a little more. What happened to Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus? You remember what He said? Unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit. I don't know where they can go. This is what baffled me when I started this. I don't know how to get into their mind and tell you exactly why they think the way they do, because I can't figure it out. By the early 1600s, 100 years after the Reformation was initiated, there were various branches of European Christendom. Rick talked about that last week. Germans followed Martin Luther. There were Calvinists, Church of England, various branches of Anabaptists, and of course the Roman Catholic Church. Most of these groups were trying to revive the waning faith of their already traditionalized denominations. However, a consensus had not been reached on issues like rebirth, baptism, or salvation, even among Protestants. The majority still held to the validity of infant baptism, even though they disagreed on its significance, how important it was. This eventually led to the popular notion that one was forgiven at infant baptism, but not yet reborn. See that difference? We're going to baptize them so that their sins are forgiven, but they're not technically born again. That's the only thing I can find in some of their doctrines where they get around the Nicodemus conversation. Born of the water as an infant, born of the Spirit when they reach age. Most Protestants, though, were confused or just didn't care, apathy, about the connection between rebirth and forgiveness. It was such a convoluted mess, it was so confusing, many of them just gave up. That was my time. Eventually, the so-called Great Awakening was the result of preaching and occurring in Europe and the Eastern colonies during the early mid-1700s. Though they refused to take a stand defining the practice of baptism, something that was called the Great Awakening was happening, preachers created an environment that made people aware for their need of the confession experience, even if they were baptized as a child. These confessions were very, very different from one place to another, and it was good that they were convicting people of their infant baptism was not enough, but they weren't actually resolving the doctrinal issue. They were just sort of glossing it over. Eventually, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 became a popular tool for the conversion of non-Christians. Now, this passage was written to who? If you were listening to Mark last night, you'll remember. Who were they written to? Was this written to? A church at Laodicea. Okay? Here's the verse. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now remember, that verse was written to Christians, a church. But notice how a lecturer named John Webb misused this passage in the mid-1700s as a basis for evangelizing non-Christians. Here is the promise of union to Christ in these words, I will come into Him. If any sinner will but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite him to me and make him a living member of that my mystical body of which I am the head. Instantly that passage becomes not just to Christians, but also to non-baptized individuals, which was never the Lord's intent. That's not what he meant. That's not who he was talking to. Preachers began to rely heavily on this. They would use the first person tense while looking into the sinner's eyes. And by doing that, it seemed as if they were speaking for Jesus. They would say things like, if you would just let me come in and dine with you, I would accept you. They said it so fervently and with such power that even those who had never been baptized responded with the same or even greater sorrow than those that were going to church. As a result, more and more and more preachers began to conclude that baptism was merely an external matter. You heard that before? Merely an external matter, only an outward sign of an inward grace. Now we have transformed from immersion for the forgiveness of your sins to the method of baptism doesn't really make that big of a deal, to baptism is just an outward sign of an inward event, well, what's left? Let's just get rid of it altogether. What does it really matter? But I want to take you through a little bit of history of how some of these people use this. I think we'll have time. It is documented that in 1741, a minister named Eliezer Wheelock had utilized a technique called the mourner's seat. Now, for those of you sitting up front, watch out. As far as one can tell, he would target sinners by having them sit right on the front pew. As you came into the auditorium, somebody would decide if you were a sinner or not, and if you were, they escorted you right down front. Sorry, Leslie. During the course of the sermon, salvation was looming over their heads. Very dramatic. Afterwards, the sinners were typically quite open to anything the preacher would tell them they had to do. According to eyewitnesses, false conversions were multiplied. Oh, can you imagine that? People doing things not because they felt they had to, but because they were scared to death. Oh, sorry, I didn't put his picture up there. I meant to. Interesting looking guy. Okay. Cane Ridge. We had a really good series of information on that. I won't spend a lot of time at it. In 1801, there was a sensational revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky that lasted for weeks. Allegedly, people barked, rolled over in the aisles, and became delirious because there were long periods without food in the intense heat. It resulted in the extreme use and abuse of emotions as thousands left Kentucky with wild notions about spiritual rebirth and confession. Today, it is generally viewed as a mockery to Christianity, at least I think by us. The excess in Cane Ridge produced expectations, though. Preachers were seeking that religious experience in the people they were talking to. That became the standard. They were enamored with the idea that they could manipulate people into conversion. Here's an eyewitness. J.V. Combs was an eyewitness, and here's what he had to say about it. The appeals, songs, prayers, and suggestions from the preacher drive many into a trance state. I can remember in my boyhood days seeing 10 or 20 people lying unconscious on the floor in the old country church. People called that conversion. Science knows it as mesmeric influence, self-hypnotism. It is sad that Christianity is compelled to bear the folly of such movements. The Cane Ridge meeting became the paradigm for evangelistic revivalists all over the place for decades to come. However, it wasn't until about 1835 that Charles Finney emerged to champion the system utilized by Wheelock. Shortly after his own conversion, he left his law practice and became a minister, a lecturer, a professor, and a traveling revivalist. He took the mourner's seat practice, which he began to call the anxious seat. See how he changed it? You were mourning, and now you're anxious. And developed a theological system around it. However, Finney was straightforward about his purpose and wrote the following comment near the end of his life. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. You see what he just did? Baptism was what the apostles used to get people to convert, but we use the anxious seat, placing themselves in the position of God. He made a lot of enemies. He made enemies because people didn't agree with it. He also made enemies because he was so outwardly forthright in the use of it and why. People didn't like that. The anxious seat practice was considered to be a psychological technique, but it was a precursor to the techniques used by many 20th century televangelists. Would you agree? Very, very similar. Next came the inquiry room. They moved it out of the middle. It wasn't until the end of Finney's life that it became evident to everyone, as well as himself, that the anxious bench led to a high fallout rate. Many were converted, but most fell away, and very few stayed for life. By the 1860s, Dwight Moody was the new leader in American evangelicalism. He took Finney's system and modified it. Instead of calling for a public decision on the front row, which tended to be a response under pressure, he asked people to join him and his trained counselors in a room he called the inquiry room. Many of them were right behind the pulpit. You've seen church buildings that have the little room on either side? These aren't rooms, I don't think. They're exits, but that's where that started. He asked people to join him in the choir room. Though Moody's approach avoided some of the errors with the mourner bench, the public part of it, and the anxious seat, it was still a form of that system. In the inquiry room, the counselors asked the possible convert some questions, taught him from Scripture, and then prayed with him. The idea that prayer was at the end of the process had already been loosely associated with conversions as early as the 1700s, but by the late 1800s, it was a standard technique for receiving Christ, as this influence spread across both the United States and the United Kingdom. This is where the systematic sinner's prayer began. This is the genesis. It's not codified until a long time later. But next, after the inquiry room, came the idea of instant salvation. R.A. Torrey took over Moody's Chicago-based ministry after his death in 1899. He modified Moody's approach to include on-the-spot street conversions. Torrey popularized the idea of instant salvation with no strings attached. Receive Christ now, right here. That's what he coined. It became part of the norm. From that time on, it became more common to think of salvation as an issue not necessarily associated even with the church or a changed life. You just were. You didn't actually do much. Then came the Crusades. I want to spend a little bit of time on this guy. Not a lot. In Chicago, Billy Sunday, a well-known baseball player from Iowa, had been converted in the Pacific Garden Mission. The mission was Chicago's most successful implementation of this Moody program. Eventually, Sunday left baseball to preach. Now, there's a lot of baseball fans in here, so I want to take a little bit of time. I want to notate a couple of his accomplishments as a baseball player because they also apply to some of the things I want to talk about in a minute. Sunday stole 94 bases in one 116-game season. That's almost stealing a base every single game. In a game against the Philadelphia Athletics, with the game tied 0-0 in the top of the ninth, I'm not trying to sound like a baseball announcer, but Sunday caught three fly balls to retire the side. Now, this was before baseball gloves, so he caught them all barehanded to retire the side. He then led off and walked. So this tied game, bottom of the ninth, he's on, nobody out. On the first pitch to the next batter, Sunday stole second. On the next pitch, he stole third. And on the next pitch, he stole home. Won the game. This is why this is important. He brought this same flair and need for showmanship to his preaching. Just as he was on the baseball diamond, kind of a washout because he was so wild He was, as he was a preacher. He had a great public charm and was the first to mix the ideas of entertainment with ministry. By the early 1900s, he was a well-known crusade leader. Now, I put this picture up here because I found it humorous. This is from a flyer for one of his crusades. Do you see the positions he's in? That's what he looked like when he was preaching. In his crusades, he popularized the method with a bit of a circus touch. He gestured wildly and every sermon became a pantomime. He ran, jumped, skipped, gyrated all over the place. He even would smash chairs on stage in what he called a rage against Satan. He linked his messages to patriotism. Does that sound familiar? In one sermon, in no uncertain terms, this was during World War I, he called upon God to damn the Germans. Just wipe them all out, he said. In another sermon, he announced that if hell could be picked up and turned over, on the bottom would be stamped, "Made in Germany." After fire and brimstone sermons, heavy moralistic messages with political overtones, and humorous, if not outlandish, behavior, salvation was offered. Often it was associated with a prayer, and at other times the person was told they were saved simply because they walked down his portable tabernacle's sawdust trail, that might be a term some of you have heard, to the front where he was standing. All you had to do is walk down there. You didn't have to actually do anything. In time, people were told they were saved simply because they publicly shook Sunday's hand, acknowledging that they would follow Christ. All you had to do was shake this guy's hand and you were saved. Sound familiar? Put your hand on the radio. Put your hand on the TV. Send me some money. Billy Sunday died in 1935. I find that interesting. 1935, leaving behind many hundreds of imitators. More than anything else, Billy Sunday helped crusades become acceptable amongst all people, which eventually led to changes in their theologies. Billy Graham was baptized a year after Billy Sunday, or was converted, I shouldn't say baptized, was converted a year after Billy Sunday died. They were that close. Billy Graham was the next step away. By the 1940s, it was evident to many that Graham would be the champion of evangelicalism. His crusade summed up everything that had been done from the times of Finney through Sunday, except he added a measure of respectability that the others just could not find. In the 1950s, Graham's crusade, now we're getting into some history some of you know about. In the 1950s, Graham's crusade counselors were using a prayer that had sporadically been used for some time. It began with a prayer from what he called his four steps to peace with God. And these are the four steps to peace with God. You'll know these. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. That whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see people at sporting events and everything holding up those signs, John 3:16? This is why. That's the four steps to salvation right there. His altar call system had been refined by a precise protocol of music, trained counselors, and a speaking technique all geared to help people accept Christ as Savior. It was all planned. Every word, every song, every pause, every crescendo, everything was geared to get people to come down front. That was their one goal. In the late 1950s, Bill Bright came up with the exact form of the currently popular four spiritual laws so that the average believer could take salvation, the crusade experience, into the living room of their neighbor. Of course, this method ended with the sinner's prayer. This was what he came up with. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door to my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Notice the connection to Revelation 3:20. I'm coming in if you'll just open the door. Also notice the responsibility for change is placed on God, not on the individual. You see that? You change me. We do need God's help to make changes, but we also have to work on ourselves. This eventually leads to the God will accept me as I am philosophy that negates the need for a church entirely and gets rid of an individual submission to the will of God. Later, in 1977, Graham published a now famous work entitled How to Be Born Again. How many have read or looked at that? For all the scripture he used, he never once uses the events in Acts chapter 2. It's completely missing. It's not even there. By the late 1960s, it seemed that nearly every evangelical was printing some form of the four spiritual laws and or the sinner's prayer in the last chapter of every book that was published. Even a Bible was printed with this theology inserted. The Living Bible translation came out in the 1960s, and I want to compare. Let you see this. We're going to compare John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Here it is out of my New King James Bible. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You recognize that verse? But notice how the Living Bible, the original edition, what they did. Even his own land among his own people, the Jews, he was accepted. Only a few welcomed and received him, but to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn. Not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. See that change? The bolded words have no support that I can find at all in the original Greek. There's just nothing there about it. It's a blatant insertion. The publishers cleared this up. If you look at a newer version from the 1990s, they cleared this up a little bit, but it was too late. For decades, mainstream evangelicals were using this version and circular reasoning to justify a strong trusting movement, as they call it, as salvation. Some of them not even realizing that their Bible was corrupted. Whole international enterprises of publishers, universities, and evangelical associations were captivated by this method. The phrases, receive Christ and trust Jesus your personal Savior, filled airwaves, sermons, and books. It was all over the place. Evangelicalism had the numbers, the money, the television personas of Graham and Kennedy, and any attempt to purport a different plan of salvation was decried as cultic, recognize that, and heresy. And many of you that are older, when these things were happening, were called just those same things to your face in many instances. What I want you to see from all this is that the method of salvation was not changed because of a study of Scripture and further realization. It was changed because of a weakness of man. That's why it was changed. Man's failure to trust the power, plan, and providence of God. Psychology? I'm no psychologist. But I will make an attempt to try to understand or help us understand a little bit about why this philosophy is so popular. I think reason number one is that the sinner's prayer is the easiest of conversions. In most systems, it's not even necessary that the person actually say out loud the words. They're encouraged to pray within their heart. If they say they have done this, no one even questions whether it actually happened or not. Much pressure is put on the individual, emotional, spiritual, societal, to participate, or at least to appear to participate. There's no obvious submission or public proclamation of their faith. There's no public obedience. And there is no basis in the Scripture. Once baptism was altered to include various forms and participation to include those that had no choice, it was only a matter of time before baptism was eliminated altogether. Today, the ability to save masses with only a thought is intriguing to those who see success mostly in numbers. Perhaps you've seen the billboards with variations of this prayer as you drive down the road. Those that believe this philosophy to its fullest extent would say that people are saved as they're driving. if they read it in real sincerity. I can almost understand the misunderstanding of the method of baptism. Almost. Almost. I believe God is plain, that He desires full immersion, but I can understand that somebody might misinterpret the Scriptures. However, I cannot understand how multiple passages in Scripture can be simply thrown out or altered for convenience. Hold on a minute. Maybe I can see it in the Scripture. Remember the Pharisees and how they altered the laws of God? Sometimes they changed them to reflect what they wanted them to say. This did not happen overnight, but with time, the changes came. Jesus called them traditions of men. You remember that? And chastised them for teaching them as if they were the commandments of God. They seem to have done this to exercise control and power over the people. Yep, maybe I can see that this has happened in the past and may be occurring again in our time. I cannot believe that God is less angry with it now than He was back then. It would be so much easier if people would just read and believe the Bible instead of trying to find the interpretation that no one else was smart enough to find. There is a measure of pride in some that causes them to desire their ability to put... There's a measure of pride in some that causes them to desire to put their ability to define and interpret on display, as if they are special and have understanding beyond all others, past or present. I'm not saying that we should dumb down the gospel or God's word. There is plenty of room for those with the intelligence and natural ability to help us digest the more difficult meat that God has put there. We need those people. What I am saying is that if God has worked so hard to make something plain and simple, we should not spend any time trying to make it clouded or complicated. For the record, I couldn't help it. When John was baptizing, the Bible records in John 3:23 that he did so where there was much water. It is not an accident that he was there, and God did not tell us that because he just wanted to fill some space. It's there because it's important. When Peter was asked in Acts 2 what they should do to correct their sin of participating in the Lord's death, he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And every word of that is in the Greek. This was not because it was the best he could come up with. This was God working through him to give us our instructions under the new covenant. When Paul pointed out in Romans 6:4 that we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life, he was showing us a comparison. If our baptism does not imitate a burial, then according to Paul, it's not baptism. I find it interesting that infant baptism, baptism by sprinkling, baptism by pouring, and baptism of faith are not found anywhere in the Scripture. No command, no example, no inference. And yet they are the most commonly discussed concepts when men today ask, "What must I do to be saved?" But the Bible is clear. So only two questions remain. What must you do to be saved? The Bible makes no bones about the fact that your baptism had better be full immersion in water or it's not right. You are not saved if you said a prayer, if you were sprinkled, if you were poured. God makes it very, very plain to me that you are lost. So why haven't you done it? Today is the day of salvation. Salvation of God, not salvation of man. If you need salvation today, if you have not been baptized and you need to do that, we encourage you to do it right now. There's a baptistry right behind me, and trust me, it is not going to be too difficult to get you in that water. Don't wait. Won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?